1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I don't know why necessarily, but I had a little fun with this passage. Not that there's anything necessarily different, I don't think, about what I'm going to say. I just kind of enjoyed this passage this week. Not that I don't enjoy them usually anyway, every time. Sometimes they're convicting. Sometimes you come away feeling like you need to repent. But of course, that's part of what the Word of God is for. But I just kind of enjoyed this text. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this passage of Scripture would be engraved in our hearts. And do we remember that as we read in the book of Acts, chapter 4, that we can rejoice knowing that we are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ when we suffer. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would not lose sight of the goal, that Jesus Himself suffered for us. Then when suffering comes, we should not then expect that we would be able to escape it. But instead, we ask, Father, that You would give us the grace to endure, the strength to endure, always rejoicing in the fact that no matter what man says or does on this earth, we have a treasure in heaven that cannot be taken away. So bless us as we study Your Word. And we pray, Father, that it would fall upon our hearts in a manner that would bring forth fruit in our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I remember right after the beginning of the first Gulf War, or it may have been just as, you know, the invasion of Kuwait had taken place, and we were beginning to ratchet up things to start sending troops to Saudi Arabia, and the troops began to arrive in anticipation of the invasion of Iraq. There was a man who was upset. He was quoted in the newspaper. He was upset because his son was going to Iraq. The young man was in the Army or the Marines. I forget exactly which one. But the father said, "My son joined the Army so he could go to college, not so he would have to fight." Now, of course, that father's complaint then is baseless. But it does show how people can enter into a situation knowing, or at least should be knowing, the difficulties that may ensue, and then complaining when it happens. We enter into contracts or relationships. We pursue ill-advised courses of action where the consequences are just as clear as a sunny Rocky Mountain morning. And then we're shocked when the chickens come home to roost. The Scriptures repeatedly warn us that our faith leads to difficulties and trials. Therefore, we should not be shocked when they do. That's why Jesus repeatedly reminds us to count the cost before we swear allegiance to Him. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's why there is recorded for us in God's Word countless examples of hardship and pain and sorrow on the part of God's people. In this final section of 1 Peter, which begins here and then goes all the way down to the end of chapter 5, Peter reminds his readers not to be taken surprised by suffering. Rather, we should rejoice in it, recognizing that God is refining our character through it. So the first thing we want to note today is that we should expect hardship in verse 12. We've all taken tests, haven't we? Whether in school, or renewing a driver's license, or taking an eye exam, or having blood drawn at the doctor. What do these tests do? What are they for? Of course, there's all kinds of different tests like I've just mentioned. Well, they can weed out a failure from a success. They ascertain one's value. They will ascertain one's learning regarding a particular subject, and then your qualifications for pursuing a certain career, perhaps. They determine one's health and commitment to trustworthiness in another regard. A guy who flunks out of medical school at least demonstrates to his peers, anyway, that he's not qualified to practice medicine. Well, God tests His people, too, through fiery trials. He's testing our credentials. He's testing our spiritual health. He's testing our commitment. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, just as an aside, for some reason, the New International Version, they translate fiery trial or fiery ordeal as a painful trial. That's not what it's referring to. The word fiery there means something different than just simply painful. We'll get into that in just a second. And for some reason, they completely, in the NIV, they completely omit the phrase which comes to you or comes upon you for your testing. That phrase is in the Greek text. For some reason, the NIV leaves it completely untranslated. But the idea of the text is don't be surprised when fiery trials that are meant to test you come upon you. It's not a strange thing that's happening to you. God is testing you through the refinement process. Don't be surprised. You see, friends, the word fiery there is not referring to the intensity of the trial. He's not saying, yes, you're dying for the Lord. You're having your houses burned down. You're having your property confiscated. You're being arrested and thrown in the deepest, darkest dungeons in the Middle East. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying the Romans are coming and driving you out and exiling you from your homes. He's not talking about the severity of the trial necessarily. He's talking about the purpose of the trials, regardless of their intensity. Fiery trial refers to refinement, where a metallurgist purges precious metal of its dross, thus increasing the metal's value. Now, Peter has already mentioned this. Go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. You've obtained an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. You're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now look at verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof," or the genuineness of your faith, the validity of your faith, "being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is clearly Peter's point then also in chapter 4, verse 12. Don't think it's strange. We've already talked about it right here in this letter. It's going on all around you. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be taken off guard. This is something that God is doing in you to refine you. So it's not a strange thing at all. As a matter of fact, it's very, very common in Scripture to read these sorts of thoughts. Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." In other words, God is refining us. He is going through our hearts and He's testing them. He's applying fire to them in order to purge out the dross and to make us more holy. Look back at Psalm 66, 8 through 12. We could look at some of these others, but I put them in your little bulletin insert so you can look them up on later. We don't have to look at them all. But in Psalm 66, verses 8 through 12, we read again a very, very similar thought. Very similar concept. "Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God." This evidently is looking back. He mentions the Exodus earlier on in this psalm. "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." In other words, you put us in Egypt. You placed us in these difficult sufferings and these trials and these ordeals, the deep water and the fire, but then you brought us into a place of abundance. You refined us through that process. We find the same thing in other places as well. Job 23, verse 10. Job has just said, I'm looking for God. I'm not getting any answers. If I look to the east, He's not there. If I look to the north, He's not there. If I look to the west, He's nowhere to be found. If I look to the south, I can't find Him. But He knows the way I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. See, Job understood, even though he didn't really understand everything that was going on, and he couldn't figure out exactly why God was putting so much pressure upon him through all the hardships that he had to face, he understood that God is testing him. And friends, God is testing us all the time. It may be through persecution. It may be through physical illness. It may be through family dysfunction. It might even be through something small like interruptions at mealtime or the bad weather or something like that. It could be losing a job. It could be a death in the family. Anyway, all of these are events through which God refines our character, teaching us patience, teaching us to trust Him, helping us set proper priorities. Sometimes even good things are a test. I just received a big tax return. Will I blow it selfishly on silly toys that are here today and gone tomorrow, or will I use it to glorify God's kingdom, to help others? I just wrecked my car. Will I be whiny and bitter, or will I give thanks that I was not hurt and remember the transience of earthly life and renew my focus on eternity? Those are my choices. I just broke my leg and now I can't work. Will I worry? Will I be filled with anxiety? Or will I trust God to care for me? My neighbor just insulted my faith. Will I retaliate in bitterness or return a blessing and refuse to allow bitterness a foothold in my life? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, a passage that you may know by heart. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you're perfect and entire, lacking nothing. In other words, God brings trials into our lives to test us, to refine us, to bring forth endurance in our faith. A Christian who's tried gains strength, gains endurance, gains spiritual power that they can go on and continue fighting the good fight of faith, no matter what takes place in their lives. Every trial, every hardship, Every difficulty in life, and like I said, good things as well, are forks in the road. We face them every day over and over and over again. We might not consciously recognize it, but every day we face these forks in the road. Will I trust God and remain firm in my Christian convictions, or will I wilt under the pressure? Will I do what I want to do? Will I take the easy route? Will I head for the tall grass? So when trials come, as they do daily, remember that they are for your benefit. God refining out of you what is worthless, that you might be pure in His sight. Secondly, rejoice in hardship. We see this in verses 13 through 16 in our text. Rejoice in hardship. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, this is really the shortest verse in the New Testament, as far as I know anyway. Jesus wept is the shortest English verse, you know, in the English text. That's the shortest verse in the entire Bible. That's John 11:35. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the English Bible. But I'm pretty sure that Philippians 4:4 is the shortest verse in the Greek text. There are fewer letters in it in Greek than there are in John 11:35. Anyway, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. That's it. We sometimes look at a verse like that and we wonder how. How can we rejoice in such trials and hardships it faces? We sometimes look at a verse like that and we wonder, is it possible that I'm going to make it? It's easy to rejoice when all is well, but it's not so easy in the midst of life's calamities, is it? Here, Peter gives insight into how we can rejoice even in the midst of hardship. As we just noted, Peter's audience is being tested through the refining process. God is using testings, namely persecution, to sanctify them. But note the upbeat language. In verse 13, rejoice, rejoice, exaltation. Verse 14, you are blessed if you're being persecuted. Verse 16, you can glorify God in the name of being a Christian. This is upbeat language Peter is using here to demonstrate how we can remain focused on joy in the midst of hardship rather than pain and suffering. But how can you be so upbeat and positive regarding trials when they're so painful, they're humiliating, they're costly, they're sorrowful? Well, let's look more closely. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, don't be surprised by your trials, but on the other hand, instead of being surprised, rejoice. Because you recognize that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then you're going to have even more joy. We share Christ's sufferings, not that we add any atoning merit to Christ's sacrifice. That's not what He's saying. Rather, what he's saying is, as Christians then, we are identified with Jesus' sufferings. Jesus said, if I've suffered, you're going to suffer. If I've been persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. If I know hardship, you're going to know hardship. So we bear His suffering. We're identified with Him. The sufferings of Christ are Christian sufferings that go along with our Christian profession. If we rejoice in our suffering now, rather than try to escape it, rather than try to ditch the faith in order to be preserved from hardship, if we rejoice in sufferings now, rather than bemoan our fate and then try to escape by abandoning the faith, I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but the idea is, if we do that instead of abandoning the faith, then we have much to look forward to in rejoicing in heaven. If we rejoice in suffering now, if we put up with it in enduring confidence and zeal, then we'll have opportunity to really rejoice when Jesus returns. Then the implication is, then we should hang in there. So not only have we been identified with Jesus when men cause us suffering, evidence that we really do belong to Jesus, but the glory to follow makes present suffering worth it. So there's kind of a reciprocal effect here. Hang in there now and you'll really rejoice in the future. And knowing that you'll really rejoice in the future is incentive then for us to hang in there now, regardless of the cause. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter here is clearly referring to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. It's interesting, Peter uses the very same word, revile, that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. See, we are blessed as far as God is concerned, when we're being persecuted by man. If we're persecuted for Jesus' sake, we can rejoice because God's favor and love are ours. His glory, His Spirit, His approval are ours. Now remember, verse 15 says, there's a difference between unjust persecution and legitimate prosecution. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If you deserve hardship for your faults, then you're not being persecuted. God's favor for the persecuted is not extended to those who deserve hardship. Now, again, let's back up just a little bit. We need to note something in that verse. Look at the word troublesome meddler, or the phrase troublesome meddler. Prior to the book of 1 Peter, there is no other known usage of this word. It's not found in any other ancient Greek literature anywhere before 1 Peter. So maybe Peter coined this word. We don't know. It literally translates, don't be a person who watches over another's affairs. Now clearly it's not referring to acting as a steward over another person's property, nor is it referring to the humble, spirit-filled person who confronts someone over a sin in order to get them back on the right track, to help them overcome their sin and their troubles. It's not referring to either one of those because it's obviously something bad. It must be something bad because it's joined here to clear crimes, murder and evil doing and being a thief and so forth. Thus it's translated troublesome meddler or busybody, something like that. But why would he place this relatively small infraction alongside of criminal behavior? Don't be a murderer. Don't be an arsonist. Don't kill people. Don't rob, loot, and steal. And don't gossip. You would think that that's kind of out of place, right? Or, you know, don't meddle. I think what's going on here is this. The grammar of the verse suggests that Peter is encouraging his readers to be squeaky clean across the board. Don't suffer as a murderer, that's a given. Don't suffer as a thief, as an evildoer, those are givens. But don't even suffer as a busybody. That's kind of how the Greek grammar leads us to think here. Don't do the big things, certainly, but don't even do the little things, like being a busybody. Be above board even in the smallest things. I remember when I was a student at Moody, we had to do what were known as Practical Christian Ministries, PCMs. And every semester that you were there, they changed your PCM. I remember one time I preached at a nursing home. And another time we would do open-air evangelism. Another time I was visiting people in the hospital. One time in open-air evangelism, there was a guy who was leading us. And we never actually did this, but he kept saying, I'm going to take you guys down to the water tower place. And we're going to hand out tracts in the water tower place. It was against the law to hand out tracts in the water tower place. It was against the law to hand out anything at the water tower place. The water tower place is where, you know, like Marshall Fields is and big name, upscale stores. It was a very nice area. The city of Chicago did everything it could to keep it real nice and clean because people from all over the world would come and shop there. So it was against the law to hand out any kind of leaflets. You couldn't hand out gospel tracts. You couldn't hand out leaflets advertising your restaurants. You couldn't hand out flyers of any kind whatsoever. But this guy had in his mind, well, they can't tell me what to do. I got a copy of the United States Constitution right here. And he would pick it up, he'd wave it around, thinking, man, are you ever a nut? Why would you do that? You've got the entire city of Chicago, you've got the entire world to go to, but you're determined to go down to the water tower place and hand out tracts. Well, you know it's against the law. I got a copy of the Constitution. This guy was just a meddler, as far as I'm concerned. He was a troublemaker. He was looking for a confrontation. That doesn't count. When God says it's a blessing to be persecuted, He's not saying it's a blessing to be prosecuted. There's a difference between the two. We're not supposed to be looking for trouble. So when you're being persecuted, make sure it's being persecuted, not prosecuted legitimately. Verse 16 in our text. Again, we go back to what the Apostle Peter says here. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. The word Christian was first used by non-Christians in the city of Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. If we are persecuted, if we suffer as Christians, rather than be ashamed, which implies denying the faith or hiding one's allegiance, as we see in Mark 8:38 or 2 Timothy 1:8 and other places as well, if we are persecuted as Christians, rather than be ashamed, we should instead glorify God in the name Christian. Hey, you're a Christian. That's right. And I'll wear that like a crown. That's the idea here. The name Christian may become a source of scorn to the world, but we can be proud of that. Thus we rejoice, as Peter writes about, not just here, but also back in chapter 1. You rejoice in this, even though for now you're going through fiery trials. Suppose you are a rat. Can you imagine that? You're a rat. And you're living in the jungle. You're kind of the lowliest of the beasts. And lo and behold, you're doing your thing as a rat. And then the lion comes along, the king of beasts, and he makes you his friend. Now, if you're a rat, and the lion, the king of beasts, makes you his friend, do you really care what the hyenas think about you? Do you really care what the jackals think about you? Do you really care what the monkeys think about you? Of course not. Because the king of beasts has made you his friend. And so it is with God's people. The lion of the tribe of Judah has made us his friends. Indeed, we are now part of His family. We're born of God. We're adopted into His families. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ because the lion made us His friend. Does it matter what the world thinks about you? Thirdly, we are to expect hardship. We're to rejoice in hardship. We need to also keep hardship in perspective. Keep hardship in perspective. We see that in verses 17 through 19. There was once a man who constantly complained. Constantly complained. Got to get up in the morning, got to eat supper at 5. Nothing could make him happy. No matter what it was, the economy, the weather, his neighbors, his job, he didn't make enough money. His wife didn't do this, his wife didn't do that. He didn't like his house, he didn't like his circumstances. If the day was sunny, he was complaining because there wasn't enough rain. If it was rainy, he'd complain because it wasn't sunny enough. He'd complain about his wife's cooking, particularly at breakfast. She'd make him eggs, and if they were over easy, he'd complain because they weren't scrambled. And if she scrambled them, he complained because they went over easy. So one morning, she made him 2 eggs. She scrambled one, she made one over easy, and she put them in front of him, and he looked at him and says, "What's wrong with you? You scrambled the wrong one." You know, friends, we catch ourselves complaining a lot. If you're like me, you'll catch yourself quite often. When we do, it's because we've forgotten to keep our problems in perspective. To keep problems in perspective, we need to think. When things are bad, they could be worse. When you are tempted to complain about something that happens that's bad, think of all the good things that God has given you to enjoy. Not only that, think of all the purpose of the trials. We want to complain about all the difficulties, but isn't that God in His love and in His mercy purging dross from us to make us more like Him? And on we could go. There's a positive thing that we could always come to when we're tempted to complain. And I can see why Peter would spend so much time encouraging his readers, which he has been doing throughout this book. As the recipients of trials and targets of persecution, we'd all be tempted to bemoan our lot. We'd all be tempted to complain. We oftentimes look at the people in Israel, the children of Israel, as they're going through the Exodus and they're constantly complaining. Well, we probably would complain too. That's human nature. So he looks back at verses 13 through 16 and he says, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, or I'm reading between the lines, keep your problems in perspective. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Not only should you rejoice in trial since God is blessing you, keep things in perspective because look what awaits the unbelievers. This alludes, by the way, back to Malachi chapter 3. Let's turn back to Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is obviously a reference to John the Baptist, to Jesus' ministry. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." What's he going to do? Well, he's going to burn you up and get rid of the dross, and he's going to give you a bath. "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord sufferings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphans, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, God is going to come and purify his people, and then he's going to judge those who are not his people, those who rebel against him, those who reject him, those who remain in their sin, those who refuse to repent. If God begins his judgment with us, his people, in the form of refining and testing, as in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, then what's going to befall unbelievers? Verse 18. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Now, that's a quote from the book of Proverbs 11:31 in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done about 250 years before the time of Christ. So he's alluding to that verse, or he's quoting that verse from the Septuagint. But he's just merely restating what he just said in verse 17. Now the idea isn't here that God is barely going to save us. Boy, it's really going to be difficult for us to be saved. Boy, God is just barely going to pull us through this by the skin of our teeth or by the skin of His teeth. This is very difficult for God to pull this off. That's not what He's saying here. The idea is if our salvation is accompanied by difficulties, if our salvation is attended with difficulties, that is God's refining fire, then how dreadful must be the suffering of unbelievers in judgment. Then verse 19 serves as a conclusion for the entire text. Therefore, also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Those who suffer according to God's will, which all suffering is, those whom God is testing through the refining fire, we can continue to do right, trusting God to protect us, to bless us, and to ultimately save us from judgment. As we finish up this chapter, keep hardship in perspective. As the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 30 or 31, or excuse me, chapter 8, verses 30 to 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? As Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. What can man do to those whom God calls His sheep? What can man do to those whom God has called His children, whose names are engraved on His heart and written on His hands? Yes, He puts us through the fire at times, but only because He wants us to shine in His kingdom. Some people may insult and attack us, but so what? Great is our reward in heaven. And remember too, nothing that the Lord impresses on us to refine us approaches in severity and woe that which must befall the unbelievers. And remember too, then, if that be the case, how burdened we should be for the lost, and how we should want to bring them into the fold that they might escape the awful judgment of God. There's an old saying, I'm sure you've heard it. I used to complain I had no shoes until I saw a man who had no feet. Indeed, no matter how bad things get, they could always be worse. But praise be to God, they will certainly get better. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 338. While you're turning there, there's something I forgot to mention earlier in the service, and I certainly and sincerely apologize.